Well, what's it like to be a follower of Jesus? Many of you here this evening are Christians. In other words, you're people who are already following Jesus. Well, what is that life like? What should you be expecting? Sometimes God takes us by surprise, doesn't he? He leads us perhaps to places that we're not expecting. Maybe even places where if we could choose, we would not have chosen to go. And sometimes it can be difficult to deal with that, particularly when the Lord leads us through difficult times. What should we expect as a follower of Jesus? Or maybe this evening you're not yet a Christian and it's something that you're thinking about whether Jesus is somebody worth following. Or thinking perhaps of, well, how is it that I can follow Jesus? Maybe you might think, well, it was all right for the disciples all these years ago. They had Jesus physically present with them, and if they were to follow him, that was fairly straightforward. They could follow him around and listen to his teaching and try and put that into practice. But how do we do that now, these generations at this time and this distance away from Jesus? How can we follow him? Well, the three little stories that we read together from Luke chapter 8 earlier on help us to do that because they bring together three different aspects of what it means to follow Jesus. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at each of these little stories in turn and see how it teaches us about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you're already somebody who would describe themselves as a Christian, then I hope it will help you to remind you perhaps of what Jesus expects from us, how best we can follow him. And if you're not yet a Christian, I hope it will help you to understand how you too could become a follower of Jesus Christ. So without any further ado, let's get into the first of these stories. It was found in Luke chapter 8 and verse 16, which if you have a church Bible is on page 904. And this story is different from the other two that we're going to look at because this is not a true story. It's a parable. In other words, it's a little story that Jesus told because he wanted to make a spiritual point. And very often it's easier for us to understand spiritual points if we have a little illustration or a story that goes with it. And the story that Jesus told in verse 16 is about somebody with a lamp. And he says, look, if you've got a lamp, excuse me, what do you do with it? Well, what you don't do with it is put it under a bowl or something like that to hide it away when it's lit. You don't do that. That spoils it altogether. You don't put it under your bed. No, you wouldn't do that with a lamp. What you would do is you'd put it high on a stand. Now, of course, in the context where Jesus is speaking 2,000 years ago, they hadn't discovered electricity. So if you wanted to light your house, then you'd get a little oil lamp, fill it with olive oil, you'd light the wick, and then just as Jesus describes here, you'd put it high up on a stand so that it would light, perhaps not the whole house, a small lamp, but at least a decent portion of space so that people would be able to see. You wouldn't keep it down on the floor, you wouldn't keep it hidden away, you'd want to make sure that it could spread its light over a large part of the room. So that's the little story that Jesus says, very simple story. But what does it mean? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what his story means, but he does tell us of two conclusions that we can draw. And the first conclusion is in verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. What that seems to be saying is this. What Jesus seems to be saying is that there's going to be a light that's going to shine in the rooms of our lives, as it were. And this light, when it shines, we're not going to be able to hide it away under a bowl or shove it under the bed and hope that nobody notices or sees what's what. This light is not going to be like that. This light will reveal everything, and nothing will be able to hide from it. And it seems, doesn't it, that this is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of days. Because elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus and other people like the Apostle Paul tell us that one day there's going to be a day when everything's going to be revealed. Ultimately, Jesus himself is going to be revealed from heaven. He's going to come from heaven back to earth. And as he is revealed, so all of our lives are going to be revealed too. In other words, we're going to have to stand and give an account for ourselves. And we're not going to be able to hide away things that we've done. We're not going to be able to hide away and say, well, actually, I was a really good person, and I never did anything wrong, and I never did anything that I'm ashamed of. Everything I've done is just perfect. And kind of hide away all the bad stuff and hope that Jesus and nobody else really sees it and knows it. It seems that what Jesus is saying here, it's not going to be like that. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed. And I don't know how you feel about that. How does it make you feel? For many people, if you were to believe this, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, it may make you feel somewhat afraid. Because most of us, can we say more than that? All of us have things that we'd like to keep secret. All of us have things that we're ashamed of. All of us have things that we'd rather Jesus, that we'd rather God didn't know about. And here Jesus is saying, you know, you can't hide any of that. Your sins, your secret sins, he knows. He knows. And nothing is secret that won't be revealed. It seems that that's what Jesus is saying here. But not everybody agrees that that's Jesus's point here. Everyone who has understood the Bible well knows that what we've just been describing is exactly what's going to happen. But some people think maybe Jesus is talking about something else here. Maybe he's talking about when nothing is secret that will not be revealed. He's not just talking about our sin and the things wrong that we've done. But some people think, well, perhaps he's actually talking about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he's saying here, actually, that the gospel itself, the good news about Jesus, that's not going to be hidden. And there might be people who try and suppress it and hide it. Do you know that the Bible is the most banned book in the whole world? Did you know that? Because there are people who try and suppress it. And it's illegal to own a Bible in many, many countries. It's illegal to preach from the Bible in many, many countries because there are people who are terrified of the Bible. There are presidents and prime ministers who believe that if their people were to read the Bible, then somehow they'd be suddenly changed and they'd rise up perhaps against the regime. They wouldn't believe all the rubbish that they're told. And therefore the Bible is banned and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not allowed to be preached. There are powerful men, and it's usually men, who are terrified by the Bible and they try and keep it hidden and secret. And perhaps Jesus is saying here, well, actually, no, the gospel won't be hidden. And if you try and keep the gospel under a bowl so it can't shine its light, that is not going to work. The good news will get out. Now, I don't know, if I'm honest, which of those Jesus had in mind. Perhaps he had both in mind, because both those things are true. God has told us very clearly that the good news of the gospel will get out. And there are people who are literally risking their lives to take the good news of Jesus Christ into countries where it's banned. There are Chinese Christians, for example, who will smuggle the Bible into countries like North Korea because Chinese are the few people who are allowed into North Korea to help with the work. And some of them will smuggle the Bible in. If they're caught, there's a good chance they'll be executed. But nonetheless, that's what they do. Sometimes swimming across the river in the northern border of North Korea with Bibles in a waterproof sack. That's often what happens. And in the Middle East and in other countries as well, men and women are risking their lives to tell this good news. It won't be hidden. It won't be kept secret. It'll be known. It'll come to light. So, which is it? Well, maybe verse 18 will give us a little bit of a clue as to which way Jesus is heading here. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." Take heed how you hear. Well, actually, that would fit with either example, wouldn't it? If Jesus is telling us here, then we need to be careful because our sins will be revealed, then of course we need to take care how we listen to Jesus and how we hear what he's saying. Because if he's telling us the truth and how we should live, and we don't listen to that, then our ignorance and our disobedience is going to be revealed, and that's going to cause real trouble for us, isn't it? So if that's what Jesus is saying, then yes, absolutely, we need to take heed how we hear Jesus. But if Jesus is speaking about the gospel, the good news going out to everybody, then it still fits, doesn't it? Because we still need to take heed how we hear the gospel. We need to make sure that we're listening to what God is saying. We need to listen to what the Bible teaches. So it fits both ways. And that's one of the reasons why I'm going to hold my hands up today and say, I'm not sure which of those that Jesus is speaking of. Perhaps he wants us to think of both. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And maybe therefore Jesus is saying, he's telling us perhaps about heavenly rewards. We have parables, don't we, about those who are given talents. Again, a made-up story about servants who are given a certain amount of money by their master to be able to invest. That's what talents means to us. It's a unit of currency in biblical times. And there are some who invested well and got their money to work for their master, and they were rewarded with more. And there was others who didn't do anything with what their master had given them, and what they did have was taken away from them. Similar kind of idea. And we know from those parables talk about a heavenly reward or about eternity in hell if it's taken away. In other words, if we don't do anything with what God gives us, if we don't do anything with that gift that we receive from God, then everything that we do have, the good news that we do have, even that will be taken away. And in this final verse, verse 18, you see, I think these two things come together that we've been talking about. On the one hand, this idea of judgment to come from Jesus Christ as he returns from heaven. On the other hand, the gospel going out. These things come together in verse 18. Because in verse 18, Jesus seems to be saying there, if you have, more will be given. So if you really take on board the good news of Jesus Christ, if you follow him, if you're obedient to him, then there'll come a day, judgment day, when you'll receive even more good news, even more blessings, even more of Jesus. But if you try and blot out what Jesus is saying and the good news of the Bible, and you try and hide it under a bowl so that you don't have to listen to it or obey it, if you do that, then even the little bit of good news that you've had, even that will be taken away. And what you'll have then is nothing. What you'll have is eternal punishment in hell. So actually, when we thought earlier, and we thought, well, I can't really decide which of these ones it is, it does seem from verse 18 that actually Jesus perhaps is really speaking of both as they come together in that verse 18. So we could summarize all of this then perhaps. We were asking the question, weren't we, at the beginning, what can we expect as a follower of Jesus? And from these verses that we've just been looking at here now, we've got an answer. We can expect a heavenly reward if we listen. We can expect a heavenly reward if we listen. So that's, I think, what we can learn from that first story, verses 16 through to 18. But what about the next story now in verses 19 through to 21? What can we learn from this story? Now, this is not a made-up story. It's not a parable. This is a true story. This actually happened to Jesus. There he was, you can see, Luke chapter 8, verse 19. And he was teaching, and there was a great crowd around him. And his mother, Mary, and his brothers, he had several half-brothers, they came to Jesus. But the crowd had all got there first. They were in the way. And you can kind of imagine perhaps in your mind's eye, Mary and her sons kind of at the back of the crowd, maybe trying to attract Jesus's attention, as it were. And eventually somebody comes up to Jesus and sort of whispers in his ear, look, you, Mary and your brothers, there they are at the back of the crowd. They want to speak to you. Now, what do you know about Jesus and Jesus's character and nature? Most of us would say, well, we know that Jesus was a good man, and he was a kind man. He was a man who had time for people, a man who was full of love. So how would you expect Jesus to respond if he's told that his mother and his half-brothers need to speak to him and are waiting for him? You'd expect perhaps, that he would drop whatever he's doing and go and see them. So what does Jesus do? Verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And as far as we can see, he doesn't go and speak to his mother and brothers. It seems a bit out of character, doesn't it, perhaps? Well, maybe if it does seem a bit out of character, perhaps that suggests we've actually misunderstood what Jesus is like and who Jesus is. And you might think, well, this doesn't show Jesus in a very good light. This is a negative thing, you might think. Well, if you're Mary, or if you're one of Jesus's brothers, I could understand how you might take it that way. But actually, for the rest of us, this is wonderful good news. Because what Jesus is saying here is that nobody, however physically close they are to Jesus, whoever they're related to, nobody has got an inside track of coming to Jesus. Everyone comes at the same level, as it were. And it doesn't matter whether you're Mary herself, you don't have an inside track to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus actually loves all of his followers. He doesn't single some out and not others, but he loves them all. And he wants to serve them all. And he wants all of them to know that they're part of his family. So the point here in verses 19 through to 21 is not that Jesus is somehow diminishing Mary and the rest of his family. He's not doing that at all. He's not pushing Mary and his brothers down. What he's doing is he's lifting us up. And he's saying to all of his other followers, you know what, if you're really a follower of me, then I'm going to treat you just the same way that I treat my mother. Now, if you think of the interactions that we know of with Jesus, there's not much in the Gospels that tell us about how Jesus was as an adult with his mother, but there are little glimpses that we get here and there, aren't there? You may remember, for example, the first miracle that Jesus ever did in the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. He did because his mother asked him, and his mother shared a need that there was in that wedding. They'd run out of wine. And Jesus performs a miracle. He turns the water into wine because his mother asked him. We get a glimpse of Jesus too and his mother at the cross. You remember Jesus is hanging there on the cross and his mother is watching on. It's impossible probably for any of us to imagine what must have been going on in Mary's mind and with Mary's emotions and thoughts as she saw her firstborn son being crucified in this terribly cruel way. We can't even begin to imagine how she must have been feeling, can we? And in that moment, in the midst of Jesus' suffering, do you remember what he said to John, his disciples? He said to John, here's Mary, your mother. And he said to Mary, here's John, your son. In other words, I may be being killed, I may be going, but I don't for a minute want to leave you on your own. I want you to know that you'll be loved and cared for, and I've made provision for you. I want you to know that, Mary. I want you to know that, Mother. That's how Jesus treats his mother. So it's not that somehow he's disowned her. No, he's not done that at all. but he lifts his other followers to that same status that Mary has, that same importance, as it were, that Mary has. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And of course, Mary's part of that, isn't she? Mary is one. We know this from the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. She is one who heard the words of God and did it. That's why she was chosen to be the mother of Jesus Christ. His brothers at this stage, they weren't following Jesus, but later, after the resurrection, they came to follow him too. And they came to be not just his physical half-brothers, but his spiritual brothers too. So he's not excluding, he's including. But it's not everybody who can say, well, I'm part of Jesus' family, is it? Because verse 21 is very clear. My mother or my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So if the earlier story told us that we can expect a heavenly reward if we listen, this second story tells us that we can expect a brother if we obey. A heavenly reward if we listen, and a brother if we obey. So what does it mean if Jesus Christ is our brother? I don't have a brother. I have a sister, and it's just the two of us, so I have no brother. But I don't think I'm particularly stretching to think it's not too different, perhaps, having a brother to having a sister. What can I expect from my sister? What can she expect from me? Well, at the heart, we're part of the same family, aren't we? And if she's in trouble, which thankfully doesn't happen too often, if at all, but if she's in trouble, then she can pick up the phone, and if at all I can help, then I'll help. And it goes the other way around. In the last couple of weeks, my sister's been up twice, maybe more than that, to our house, and she's helped us out and given us, brought some food round and other things that we needed. She's tried to help and give what we need. And if I need advice, she's always there. Now, that's a small thing, isn't it? But you understand something of what it means to be a brother or a sister. We've got each other's back. There's a care and a love and, importantly, a commitment there when that relationship is strong and good. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying simply, look, I want you to understand that if you're a follower of mine, it's not just that you're like a statistic on the Twitter or the Facebook. So here's, I've got another friend, and I've got more friends than so and so. It's not that. Not that at all. It's not that sometimes maybe I'll drop in and see how you're doing. No, I want you to understand that if you're a follower of mine, if you truly follow me, if you hear the word of God and do it, I want you to know that I'm your brother. I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that I've got your back. I want you to know that if you ever need help, I'm willing to help. I want you to know that I'm with you. I want you to know that I'm not ashamed of you. I want you to know that I'm prepared to stand in front of the world, as it were, with my arm around you and say, we're together. We're part of this. We're one. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what brothers do. And Jesus is our brother if we obey. So far we've learnt these two things. A heavenly reward if we listen, and a brother if we obey. But maybe there's a problem here. We would want, I'm sure, every person tonight would want a heavenly reward, wouldn't we? If that was on offer, nobody's going to turn around and say, well, actually, no, I don't really want a heavenly reward. I'm quite happy without one. Let's leave that for others. No, we'd all want the heavenly reward. And every one of us, if we believe in Jesus, would say, wouldn't we, well, no, I'd love Jesus to really be my brother, to love me, to be committed to me, to have my back, to help me. I'd love to know that's what Jesus was to me. I'd love to know that. We all want, therefore, these two things that are described for us in these two different stories. But doesn't the if cause you some problems. A heavenly reward if you listen. A brother if you obey. And maybe now you're thinking, well, I would like these things. But you know what? I find it quite difficult to listen and obey. And sometimes I don't even read the Bible at all, and there's big parts of the Bible I don't know well and I've never really listened to. But even the parts that I do know a little bit of and I have listened to, I haven't really internalized them. They're not the first thing that come to mind when I'm in trouble and I need to know what to do. And even when they do come to mind, often I struggle to put them into practice, and frankly sometimes I choose not to, because I'd rather do my own thing. And I'd rather follow my own way than follow Jesus. So these things might well be available if I listen and if I obey. But I just don't know whether I can. And in fact, if I look back at my life, I know that I haven't. Maybe that's how you feel this evening. You'd love the heavenly reward, but you know that often you don't listen. And you'd love Jesus to be your brother, but you know ultimately that sometimes you don't obey. Is there any help? Is there any hope for those who struggle with listening and obeying? Well, we've got a third story now in Luke chapter 8, verses 23-25. This is another true story, this time about Jesus and his disciples. And in this story, Jesus, with his disciples, gets into a boat, and he's going to cross to the other side of the lake. Now, perhaps to many of us, that doesn't seem a particularly big deal. I'm struggling to think of local lakes. I'm sure there must be some lakes somewhere, but our lakes are pretty pathetic, aren't they? And you could probably quite easily wade across many of the lakes maybe we're familiar with. But of course, Jesus in Israel is almost certainly talking about Lake Galilee here. Significantly bigger than even a very large lake like, say, the Bala Lake. Significantly bigger even than that. And the biggest lakes that we would know in this country. A huge, huge lake. And as Jesus crosses this lake with his disciples, they launch out. They're fishermen, many of his disciples, so they're in control of the boat. And Jesus, being a busy man, he falls asleep, verse 23. Suddenly this storm comes down on the lake and the boat begins to fill with water. And they, as the New King James puts it, were in jeopardy. In other words, they were in danger. They could lose their lives here. And Jesus is just quietly sleeping in the stern of the boat. So his disciples come. They wake him up. They say, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And then Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the raging of the water. They cease and there was calm. They're rescued, saved. So what does this story teach us? Well, ultimately, I suppose it teaches us that Jesus has power over nature. That's the one thing, perhaps, isn't it, that human beings today don't have power over. We don't have a great deal of storms and trouble with nature in this country, do we? But you know that in many countries of the world, they suffer from hurricanes or tornadoes or tsunamis or earthquakes or volcanoes or whatever it might be. Not things that we have problems with here necessarily, but around the world, those things are an enormous problem, aren't they, for many people. And thousands, tens of thousands of lives are lost every year through storms and the like. And for all our scientific advances and everything that we've got, all the technology, there's absolutely nothing we can do if a tornado's heading our way, is there? All we can do is hide. We can't turn the tornado around. We can't stop it. The storm will come. None of us can control it. Even someone like Donald Trump, I don't think I've ever heard him boast that he's able to calm a storm. He's made many implausible claims, but even he has not made that claim. We all know we can't do it, but Jesus did, and he did it here on Lake Galilee. And that teaches us, doesn't it, that Jesus is more powerful than anyone else who has ever lived. And so he should be, because he's no ordinary man, he's the God-man. He's fully man and fully divine. So at its heart, the parable teaches us that about Jesus, that he is the one who, well, he can do things that only God can do. He can calm storms. But it tells us more than that as well. Because look at this from the perspective of the disciples. Here they are, quietly rowing across the lake, and suddenly this storm comes. And that's a picture, I think, of many of our lives, isn't it? As many of us will be quietly going through life, and suddenly a storm will hit. It might be a sudden illness that comes. It might be a bereavement that shocks us. It might be a problem with a redundancy, or getting fired from work, or whatever it might be, a house getting repossessed, those kind of things. Suddenly a storm hits us, and we just don't know what to do. We just feel out of control. And sometimes, in those situations, it can feel as though God is sleeping. It can feel as though we're on our own, and no one can help. And I want all of us to understand that actually can happen to any one of us. Any one of us can go through a storm, and it can seem to us that Jesus is sleeping, that he's not helping us as we need to. Why didn't he stop this storm coming, we might say? Why are you doing nothing? But look at what the disciples did. They come to Jesus in verse 24, and they wake him up. And they say, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And then Jesus simply gets up, and he rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, and it ceases, and there was calm. And Jesus says to them, "Where's your faith?" They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." You see, what's happened in this story is that the storm that's come into the disciples' lives, although it terrified them, although it caused them genuine distress, it's actually been a force for good. Because what it's done is it's forced them to go to Jesus. It's forced them to ask for help. And here are these people, they're fishermen, they're confident people, they've rowed on this lake many, many times, they know how to do it, they don't need help crossing Lake Galilee, except they do on this occasion. And there may be many things where we feel we've got control of our lives and we don't need any help, but then one day we do. And Jesus is saying to us through this story, on that day, when you finally realize, yes, I do need help, then this one who is our brother, this one who offers a heavenly reward, he's ready and he's able and he's willing to help us in our hour of need. We just need to come to him and we need to ask. And that's what these disciples did. And so it is for us. Now, what's the crisis, the wind of crisis that's blowing in your life? Your biggest crisis, your biggest problem, and mine too, is not actually that perhaps we've been made redundant, or that we're suffering an illness, or that we've been bereaved. That's not our biggest crisis. That's not the biggest storm. No, the biggest storm that you and I face is that in our own strength we can't listen and we can't obey. That's our biggest problem. And when we finally realize that, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, just come and ask. Come and ask. And I'll help you. I'll rescue you. And you see, when Jesus rescues us from ourselves, we realize that he's someone incredibly special. Just as the disciples, when they were rescued from nature, they realized Jesus was incredibly special. Who can rescue you from yourself? Who can solve those deepest problems, the problems of the human heart? You've tried yourself, haven't you? You've tried many times. You've been ashamed at things that you've said and done. And you've said to yourself, I will never do that again. I will never treat that person that way again. I'll never lose my temper that way again. You've said it to yourself. And what's happened? It might be days, it might be weeks, it might even be years. And then you've done something even worse, haven't you? And I know that's what you've done, because that's what I've done and that's what I do. You see, I struggle to listen to God's word and I struggle to obey it. And that keeps me from heaven. It keeps me from my heavenly reward and it keeps me from knowing Jesus as my brother. But I can't listen and I can't obey in my own strength. And nor can you. But when we recognize that, when we see that as our greatest need, we will realize that there's one who can rescue us, not from an external storm, but one who can rescue us from ourselves. And you see, if we don't ask for help, it may seem that Jesus is sleeping. He's not sleeping. But we do need to go to him. We do need to say, Master, Master. In other words, you're the one in charge here, not me, because I desperately need help and I can't fix it. You're the Master, you're the Lord, and I'm perishing. I'm dying here because I can't listen and I can't obey. But Lord, will you save me? Will you rescue me? And we'll find if we pray like that, that somehow the storm, that internal storm of guilt and of fear and of shame, that storm will cease. And there will be calm. And we will know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. We'll know the certainty of a heavenly reward and the love of a brother in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we will marvel. And we will say to ourselves, who is this person who can save me even from myself? Who is this person who can take a poor, wretched sinner, clothe him in righteousness, and take him to heaven? And we'll realize this is the God-man, the one second person of the Trinity who stepped down from heaven to earth, to live the life we could never live, to die on the cross in our place, the one who offers himself to us and says, here I am. Do you want to be rescued from yourself? Because I want to be your brother and I want to be your heavenly reward. There's an if here too, of course. The rescue, it's if you believe. If you believe. I wonder, do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone? Because that's what he calls us to have faith in him, that we won't make our own way to heaven, that we can't get there on our own, because our sin keeps us. But if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to rescue us, and we put our trust in him, then we will find a rescue, a brother, and the reward. All in the Lord Jesus Christ.